our reading this morning comes from Matthew's account of the Gospel. It's Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 through to verse 25. If you've got a Bible, please look that up as we read it together. It's page 809 of our church Bible. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Amen. Thank God for his word and for the privilege we have to look at it together this morning.
Well, we open our Bibles, Matthew chapter 4, the last verses of that chapter, as we conclude this series looking at those early chapters of Matthew's Gospel. It was the John Lewis Christmas advert from back in 2011, and it told the story of a young boy eagerly awaiting the arrival of Christmas Day. The advert is actually only a minute long, but nonetheless it skillfully conveys the growing impatience of the youngster as he looks for the big day when all his waiting will finally be over. The advert was called The Long Wait. And in these early chapters of his gospel, Matthew has been, in a sense, telling us that the long wait is over. God's Messiah, God's King, is now ready to enter the fray and begin his public ministry. Matthew's already told us about his lineage and family tree. He's shared the events, recounted the events surrounding his birth, and he's indicated to us that that long period of Old Testament waiting for the Messiah has now come to an end. Having undergone baptism and completed his probation, Jesus is now ready to take center stage. The waiting is now over. John the Baptist has stepped off the stage. The support act has departed. The wait is over. And Jesus now steps out into the full glare of the spotlight. The King has arrived. And the question is, what kind of King will he be? What will his kingdom look like? What will he do? What is going to happen? What will his reign and rule look like? And in these final verses of Matthew chapter 4, we get an answer to some of those questions. They provide us with a kind of insight, an early insight into the kind of kingdom that Jesus is bringing with him. And you'll notice there in the text that the ESV splits it into three little sections. And I think each of those little sections gives us some information about three aspects of the kingdom. And the first, I think, in verses 12 through 17, we'll call the light of the kingdom. We're told there when he heard that John had been arrested, Jesus withdrew to Galilee, leaving Nazareth, went to Capernaum by the sea, the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So the king and his kingdom burst onto the scene in Galilee. Jesus begins not in the religious south, but in the more unfashionable north of the country. This was a region not really known for its spirituality and its love for the scriptures, more known for its trading and commerce and for the malign influence of Gentile paganism. Many of the rabbis viewed the area of Galilee really with a measure of contempt. They looked down their noses at Galileans. Certainly not the kind of place one would have expected the Messiah to emerge. But right at the outset here, Matthew highlights the fact that the beginning of the Messiah's ministry is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And he focuses in on Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2. People dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Isaiah's prophecy was a word of hope to a beleaguered people amidst a dark world. Now Matthew here doesn't use the language of John's gospel. He doesn't describe Jesus as the light of the world, but by quoting from this passage in Isaiah, he makes, I think, essentially the same point. The Messiah's ministry is a great light dawning upon a dark world. Back in the beginning of the 16th century, the motto of the city of Geneva, all these city mottos tend to be in Latin, post tenebras spero lucem. I'll translate that because I've got a great knowledge of Latin. After darkness, I hope for light. It was a city in darkness, but hoping for light. And then the Reformation came to Geneva, and such was the impact of the rediscovery, really, of the gospel. And such were the changes that were wrought in the people and in the city that they changed the motto. And their new coins were stamped with a new motto, post tenebras lux. After darkness, light. They were no longer hoping and looking for the light, because through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light had dawned upon their city. And that is what Matthew is telling us here. Here is the light of God's Messiah breaking into the world, his light shining and dispelling the darkness. It's a powerful image. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote a little children's verse poem called The Lamplighter. He was brought up here in Edinburgh in the 19th century. The family lived on Heriot Row. And the story goes that one evening, as he was standing at the window of his room as a youngster, he got transfixed by the sight of the lamplighter going up the street and lighting up the old gas lamps. And his mother was calling him for dinner, and he didn't come. She called him a second time, and still he didn't come. When a third call was necessary, His mother went to his room and found him still looking out the window, absorbed in the lamplighter's task. When she asked him, "Robert, what in the world are you looking at out there?" And with great excitement in his voice, he exclaimed, "Look at that man. He's punching holes in the darkness." Isn't that a wonderful description of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ? For Jesus has come into this old broken world, dark world, to punch a gaping hole in its darkness. He has come to shine his light. And we live, don't we, in a world shrouded in all kinds of moral and spiritual darkness. People are in the dark, dark about God, dark about life, dark about right and wrong. We are increasingly living in a society that's kind of lost its bearings. In John 3:19, we read this. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because of their deeds were evil. It's not just that we live in a world of darkness. We live in a world where men and women, by nature, prefer the darkness. Indeed, so dark sometimes does it appear. We wonder if there is hope for this world. And what we're being told here is there is hope. And there's hope in the one who is the light of the world. Heard the voice of Jesus say, "I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright." How does Jesus expect people to respond to the coming of his light? Well, we read in verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In Jesus, the king is present. The kingdom is at hand. The light of the kingdom is beginning to shine. And so Jesus calls the people to repentance. They are to ready themselves by turning away from their sins. They are to move towards the light. And that movement away from sin, away from the darkness and towards the light is what the Bible calls repentance. And the light of the kingdom demands repentance. Means a change of direction. It means that we face up to our own sin and rebellion against God. It means that we don't spend our time pointing the finger at other people. It means that we start pointing the finger at ourselves. And as I've said before, this repentance of which Jesus speaks, of course, is an ongoing process in the life of every believer. Every day we must turn from sin and turn towards Christ. Every day we must turn from the darkness towards the light. Repentance, Calvin said, is a true turning of our life to God. I mentioned some weeks ago that sometimes our sense of sin can often be greater after we come to Christ than ever it was before. Jonathan Edwards wrote these words, the American theologian, "I have had a vastly great sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion. And it's affecting to think how ignorant I was when a young Christian of the bottomless, infinite depths of wickedness, pride, hypocrisy, and deceit left in my heart." You see, it's the light that uncovers the doubt. And it's the light that dispels the darkness. And Christ's kingdom is still a kingdom of light. The light of the kingdom. And then secondly here, the call of the kingdom. In verses 18 through 22. Famous words, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he sees two brothers, Simon called Peter, Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. He said to them, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." We're told they left their nets immediately and followed after him. And then he goes on and he sees two other brothers, James and John, with Zebedee their father. mending nets. He calls these brothers. And we're told again, immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. So we have the calling here of the first disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, that was, I suppose, the major industry in that area, the fishing industry. These men involved in the fishing business. And I think these verses are to be understood as kind of summary of what happened to them when Jesus arrived on the scene and started to minister in that area. I suspect these men had heard of Jesus, perhaps listened to him before they received this call. But Jesus, we're told, approaches them, calls them to leave their boats and their business and follow him, to leave their fish and instead become fishers of men. It's calling these men into a new sphere of service and work. They're going to have to abandon their daily work to accompany Jesus on a permanent basis. That's what's happening here. Now, it's important to understand that not all of Jesus' disciples or followers were called to do this. The 12 disciples were unique in this regard. These men were going to become apostles. They were going to have a distinctive foundational role in the new community that Jesus was establishing. Jesus was going to use these men in a very special way. He was going to send them out and give them authority in a special way. And what we have here really is, was in a sense, is the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus creating a fellowship, gathering people around him. And you'll notice that he has the power and the authority to issue this call. You may be aware that the normal practice was that candidates would choose a rabbi to sit under and to teach them. The initiative lay with the disciple. A rabbi never did what Jesus does here. Because here it's Jesus who takes the initiative. It's he who chooses, he selects and calls his own pupils to himself. And twice we're told that these men left their nets and boats and family immediately to follow him. No delay. No hesitancy. It's almost as if Matthew is highlighting for us the supernatural and effectual nature of Jesus' call on their lives. And the point I want to underscore is this. Jesus simply assumes that he has the rights over the lives of these men. Their livelihood, their family, their future. It's an astonishing thing, really, when you think about it. I mean, who does Jesus think he is? It's a scandalous demand that Jesus makes here, isn't it? Surely no human being ought to be able to claim supreme allegiance from another. That kind of allegiance is only for God. Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. But here Jesus commands as God commands. Jesus calls as God calls. You see, it's a function of who Jesus is. He is God. That's what Matthew's been telling us in these early chapters. He is our rightful owner. He is this world's true king. And indeed, this is but one of many claims to Jesus to deity in the Gospels. Actually, again and again and again, we discover him claiming the place of supreme affection and allegiance in people's lives. We think of, he's like that with all his people. We think of later in this gospel, Matthew 10:37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What astonishing words. It's an astonishing claim that Jesus makes here, and it's one that is no less true today. Because Jesus has the same claim over your life and my life. He is our true Lord with authority to command our obedience. His call and kingly reign over his people's lives means that we belong to him. Our lives are not our own. He is our owner. We are his servants. And we too are called. I'm not saying that we need to leave our places of employment or work, but we are called to yield our lives to Jesus Christ and to follow after him. G.C. Ryle, it costs something to be a true Christian. Never let that be forgotten. To be merely nominal as a Christian, to go to church is cheap and easy work. But to hear Christ's voice and follow Christ and believe in Christ and confess Christ will cost us our sins and our self-righteousness and our ease and our worldliness. All must be given up. You see, the call of the kingdom is a call to surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess him as our Lord and Savior. The king has come to gather people into his kingdom. And being a Christian, becoming a Christian, involves us hearing and responding to that call with faith and trust. It means putting Jesus first. We follow him. We don't follow this world. We follow him. And not for what we can get, but simply because we understand who he is. He's God. And when we come to see who Jesus is, when we come to understand who he is, what else can we do but follow after him? The light of the kingdom. The call of the kingdom. And then thirdly, hear the impact of the kingdom in verses 23 through 25. The final verses of the chapter can again provide a kind of summary of Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee. It's kind of description of what happened in this early period. Jesus spends his time teaching and proclaiming what's called the gospel of the kingdom. He brings healing and deliverance to afflicted and troubled men and women, and such is his impact that great crowds from near and far flock to hear and receive from him. He brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, paralytics, and he healed them. So this ministry of Jesus really causes a commotion and a stir. He brings with him transformation and change. And two particular things appear to go together at this point. There is this emphasis on preaching and teaching, and then alongside there is this emphasis on these healing miracles. So what are we to make of that? Jesus is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. That is, he's teaching about his work as the Messiah. He's explaining perhaps how the Old Testament scriptures point to him. He's disclosing his identity as God's king. And then alongside it, we have these signs, wonders and miracles that I think are also to be understood as a revelation of Jesus' identity. They too are proclaiming him as God's king. These two things together, his words and his actions. And in a sense, these healing miracles of Jesus were his way of saying, don't you realize that these miracles are God-given pointers to direct you to my identity? Signs and proofs of who Jesus really was. B.B. Warfield, Reformed theologian, I love the way he describes this. He says, when our Lord came down to earth, he drew heaven with him. The signs which accompanied his ministry were but the trailing clouds of glory which he brought from heaven, which is his home. Jesus brought in his train all the blessings of God on earth. And these miraculous deeds pointed to people to the uniqueness of Jesus as king. And I think these miracles, in a sense, offer us a window really into that coming age when the kingdom will appear in all its fullness and when God will make all things new. I think they're an encouragement to us. In the midst of the hardships of this life, with all its times of suffering and pain and affliction and discomfort, it's a reminder that these things will not last forever. Sin and death and disease will not have the last word. These healing miracles are a kind of foretaste of what lies ahead for God's people. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And the brokenness of this world, this is what reminding us, the brokenness of this world will one day give way to something infinitely more glorious, where Jesus Christ shall reign. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoners leap to lose their chains. The weary find eternal rest. And all who suffer want are blessed. You see, here is the impact of the kingdom and the impact of the king. The powers of this dark world are pushed back. Men and women are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Jesus is the great physician. His impact felt in the lives of many, and that's still the case today. G.C. Ryle, there is no broken heart that he cannot heal. There is no wound of conscience that he cannot cure. Fallen, crushed, bruised, plague-stricken as we all are by sin, Jesus, by his blood and spirit, can make us whole. Only let us go to him. The question arises, does this Jesus heal people today? Yeah, sometimes he does, but not always. And even, and this is the point, even where there is physical healing, death still looms ahead. And we may, by God's grace, climb out of our sick beds, but we will not climb out of our grave. At least not till the last trumpet sounds. We do not live forever in this world. And so there is not and there cannot be any complete healing in this life. Because all of that is reserved for that glorious new reality that God is bringing into being. Because he has promised to take this old, broken world and utterly transform it into something new and splendid and glorious. And that is where our hope is. Our hope is not here. Our hope is there. In Jesus Christ. And so with his first coming, God began the process, as we've seen, of reversing the curse of sin, redeeming all things. And all of Jesus' ministry, the words he spoke, the miracles he performed, showed the people that there's a new creation here. When Jesus healed the diseased and raised the dead and forgave the desperate, he did so to show that with the arrival of the kingdom, he was restoring things to the way God intended them to be. And the day will come when Christ shall return and complete that process of transformation and restoration. We sang, didn't we, those words from Psalm 98. In the ESV, they read, let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all those who dwell in it, that the rivers clap their hands, and the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and peoples with equity. For those who have come into the light, who've heard and responded in faith to the call of the kingdom, there will one day be no more sickness, no more death, no more tears, no more division, no more tension. We will work and worship in a renewed earth without the interference of sin. we will enjoy sinless hearts and minds and disease-free bodies. All that is causes us pain and discomfort will be destroyed. It will be banished. We will live in his presence forever. The impact of the kingdom, you see, is felt not just in this life, but ultimately in that new heaven and earth. Remember Paul writing to the Philippians, our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. And from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. In that John Lewis advert from 2011, the young boy waiting impatiently for Christmas Day, there was a kind of surprising twist to the end there. It turns out that the wee boy had been waiting all this time, not to open his own presents, but rather to give a special gift to his mum and dad. And here in Matthew 4, we discover that the wait is over and the king has arrived. But as Matthew will reveal in his gospel, he has come not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He's come not to take, but to give. He's come to give himself for others, and ultimately that giving will climax on the very cross of Calvary, where bearing shame and scoffing root, in my place condemned, he stood. Oh yes, there are still things we need to wait for. We wait for the Lord's return. We wait for the King to come again. We share this meal and we proclaim his death until he comes again. But friends, there are some things we need not wait for, because today is the day of salvation. You don't have to wait to belong in this kingdom. You don't have to wait to know the forgiveness of your sins. You don't have to wait to become part of God's new creation. The key to that is to be found not in being a nice person, not in feeling good about yourself, not in trying to be religious. It's only found by placing our faith in the King, in Jesus. We need to look to him. We need to trust in him. We need to worship him. And by God's grace, we need to follow him. Will you do that today? Will you hear the call of the kingdom? The call of the King. And will you fall from darkness into light? Let's pray to God. Good our Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. We thank you that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, and indeed will not, overcome it. Lord, we pray that your light might shine in our hearts, bringing us to a knowledge of you in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we turn from the word preached to the word, in a sense, visibly seen at this table, Lord, we pray that you would bless us and encourage us and strengthen our faith and our hold upon the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name.